All right, well, if you'll turn your Bibles to John, the very end of John chapter 7. Most of your Bibles is probably included there, right with chapter 8. So verse 53 is where we'll be starting there. And if you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 894. And we're right there at the top. I'll be reading down through verse 11. It says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the preservation of this story here. And Lord, we know providentially this story is here. And we will understand more about that here momentarily, Lord, but we thank you for the testimony of this story. And God, we ask now as we look into this further that you would bless our hearts, speak to our hearts, Lord, and accomplish your purposes for us in calling us here today. Father, we are looking to you. We are trusting in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a very interesting text today in the Gospel of John. Interesting not for the content of the text, but because it's not supposed to be here, according to what most of our Bibles say about this text. In the ESV translation of the Bible, it has written in brackets, above verse 53 of chapter 7, saying, quote, the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, through chapter 8, verse 11. Then we have the story itself, immediately after that statement, with the whole account presented in a double set of brackets. It reminds me like of a big warning sign or caution sign, you know, warning, swim at your own risk, or you know, proceed with caution. So I asked myself, how should I proceed? What does this mean that this passage is not in the earliest manuscripts? For a church that believes in expository preaching through the books of the Bible by preaching the main point of each text, what does this mean that this passage is not part of the originals? Should we look at this passage any differently than we look at other passages in the Bible? Well, I think some pastors just ignore the warnings and treat the passage like any other passage. But I thought it would be better to make this a faith-building opportunity for us this morning. You see, I want you to have full confidence in God's Word so that you base your life and your decisions in life on what God says in His Word. The Bible is where we find the gospel of our salvation. The Bible is where we find the food that sustains our spiritual lives. The Bible is where we find our instruction on how to live in such a way that honors God and is best for us and those that we love. So that is why we preach expository sermons in our worship services, in order to put God's Word front and center, for it to be all those things for us: our salvation, the food that sustains our spiritual lives, our instruction on how to live. We put God's Word out there so it can be those things for us. So when we see brackets and warnings, we need to ask why. We need to ask why and know, because we are putting so much importance here. And so, what is our faith based? What is our faith in the Bible based on? Well, we're going to cover the text today, but first I want us to take a look at what we believe about the Bible and how that influences our approach to the text today. So the first question we want to ask today is, why can we have confidence in the Bible? Why can we have confidence in the Bible? Just in case you have forgotten, we have a document in our church called the Articles of Faith. The Articles of Faith. It is part of our church constitution that as members of this church we have all agreed to follow. Well, the Articles of Faith list all the doctrines we as a church believe are essential to our faith and practice. It doesn't necessarily cover everything that we should believe from the Bible, but it covers the main things that we must believe. The first article of the Articles of Faith is entitled Section 1, Scripture. And it says this: we believe that the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired, is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, and is without error. That it has God as its author, salvation for its end, and truth for its matter. That it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions shall be tried. Well, if I could be allowed to narrow in on a few things from this article, what it says, it's saying we believe in the authority of the Bible because we believe every word of it is from God to us. And because it's from God, it is without error, and that every word of it is true and can be trusted and believed. What's there in the Bible was meant by God to be there as He inspired the original authors. The authors added nothing that God didn't want in the Bible. And even every book that is there in the Bible, our canon, as we think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all the books that are there in the Bible, if it is there, it was supposed to be there. And if it's not there, if you can think of another book you've heard before that's supposed to be written long ago, Gospel of Thomas or something like that, if they're not in the canon, it's because God didn't want them in the canon. They were not considered truly His Word. What's there is there because God intended it to be there. So, if that is true, what do we do with this passage that our translations, like the ESV, is saying wasn't part of the original manuscripts? Well, again, when we say the Bible is without error, we mean the Bible in its original manuscripts. We mean that when John wrote this book, his original copy, what he wrote on, was exactly the way God wanted it. That's what we consider Scripture. That's what we consider the Scripture without error, is the original manuscripts. However, the Bible was not copied on a printing press for the first time until the 1500s. So nearly 1,500 years passed before the Bible, they began printing it on a printing press. You know, printing presses are wonderful. Copy machines are wonderful. You know, whenever I type on my computer, I hit print, and it prints it out on the computer exactly the way I had it on my computer. If it's wrong, it's because my original was wrong. Okay? And so, but with the Bible, the original was exactly right. It was exactly, every word of it, what God wanted there. But we see in copies that it's not always the case. Because before the 1500s, it was copied by hand. And guess what happens when it is copied by hand? Mistakes can be made. Copying mistakes. And mistakes are made in different places. The same copier, the same scribe, he might have made a mistake and misspelled a word, for instance, in John 4:10. And then later on, there's a mistake, perhaps, on another copy from John 13:4. And the problem is that if the copy that has a mistake is used by someone else to make the next copy, then you've got those mistakes being perpetuated on and on and on into additional copies. Now, it sounds bad. It sounds horrible. It sounds like maybe our Bibles could be unreliable, the ones we have today. We might be thinking, who knows what the original really said? But here's the thing. Here's the thing. First of all, these scribes were actually pretty meticulous, very careful in their copying. So the number of, let's say, mistakes or variants, they call them, compared to the enormous amount of Bibles that were copied, is relatively small. But secondly, another reassuring thing is that we've got today over 5,000 copies or portions of copies of the New Testament dating back to ancient times. Many of them go back to very near the time of the early church. We don't have the originals today, but we have copies very close to the time of the originals. No other ancient writings. Anything we hold to as historical, from ancient past, none of those writings come close to the number of copies of the Bible and how close they are to those original writings. And we've got people. We've got people that we call textual critics. Okay? That means they're critics of the text, of the manuscripts of the Bible. And they examine. What they do, their job is to examine all of these 5,000 plus copies. And they compare them. They compare these copies to one another. And by comparing them, they can figure out all the differences. So if there was ever a variant, a copying mistake, they could compare these copies and compare and find those. And all, they could even figure out which copies are older. They could tell which of the copies, the manuscripts, are older than others. And so if they know this one's older, and then they have one further down the line that was more towards our time, and there's a difference, more than likely that older manuscript is the accurate one. So they can tell by comparing what the originals were like. Maybe that's getting complicated for you. Let me start getting us to the point. What all this means is that we can have great confidence in the Bible that we hold in our hands because of the study that's done, the comparisons that are done. Also because these variants that we're talking about, these copy and states we're talking about, the truth is none of them actually in any way affect historical fact or any major Christian doctrine. Okay? And so we can have confidence when the study that's been done, the comparisons that have been done, we can have confidence that what we have today is an accurate record of the originals. We only call the originals perfect without error, but we can say without any doubts whatsoever that what we have before us today is truth. Every word of it, and we can put our confidence in it. So, if you have a problem, let's say, with a doctrine that you struggle with accepting a doctrine that we have in Scripture, You can't ever blame it on a copying error. Okay? We can trust every word we have for our lives. So, that brings us back to our passage today. How are we to look at this text? Well, we know from comparing all of these ancient copies of the New Testament that none of the copies written before the 5th century AD were none of those had chapter 7 verse 53 through chapter 8 verse 11. And when it did begin to appear, it wasn't even in the same spot all the time. Here it comes after John 7 verse 52. But in some of the old manuscripts, it sometimes comes after John 7 verse 36 or John 7 verse 44 or even John 21 verse 25. And it even showed up in one manuscript after Luke 21 verse 38. Also, none of the early church fathers, meaning the leaders of the church after the apostles died off, none of them mentioned this text in any of their writings. They speak on what comes before John 7:53, and they speak on what comes after John 8 verse 11. But they don't speak on this text here in John. So it was clearly added later. It's not part of the original which God inspired John to write. So with that, we can't even consider it Scripture. We can't consider this passage actually Scripture. We consider just the original manuscripts Scripture and the copies that are consistent with that. That is what we call the Word of God. That is what Paul calls in 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture that is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So again, what is a pastor preaching expositionally through the Gospel of John supposed to do at this point? We are committed to preaching Scripture, and this isn't part of the Scriptures. Well, here's the thing. There is nothing in this account that contradicts anything in Scripture. In fact, this passage is consistent in every way. The actions of the scribes and the Pharisees are consistent with their actions throughout the Bible. And Jesus' actions and words are also consistent with the rest of the gospel accounts and the teaching of the Bible. So there's actually no reason to think that this account didn't really happen. This story could be absolutely true. We know John will say in chapter 20, verse 30, that there were many other signs that Jesus performed in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. This is most likely one of those things that happened that got left out. Shall we say it was left on the floor of the editing room of John's mind when he wrote. But we certainly hope it's true, right? We certainly hope that this account is true because it is a beautiful story and greatly encouraging to the heart of one who has faith. So what I have chosen to do today is to do a quick overview of the text and hit the main point of this text today and close with that. So regardless, we know that God is sovereign, and so by His providence, He has allowed it to be here in our English translations. And so we can look to this, and it's consistent with Scripture, and there's still a lesson there for us to take away. So that is what we plan on doing this day. So the next question we should ask then about the text now is why Jesus does not condemn this woman. So let's look there. A quick review of the text says that after a night on the Mount of Olives, which again, consistent with Scripture, according to the gospel accounts, this is where Jesus oftentimes retreated to during Passion Week, the week he was crucified. And it says that after a night on the Mount of Olives, he returns the next morning to the temple where he sits and teaches the people. It would be in the outer courts of the temple where Jewish teachers oftentimes went and taught those who followed them. So while he is teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees approach him with a woman who has been caught in adultery. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? What say you?" Well, first of all, there's no denying her guilt. She is not just accused of adultery. It says she was caught in the act. They have brought the case now to Jesus to ask his opinion. Verse 6 adds, "This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him." So the motivations of the scribes and Pharisees are clear here. This is a setup for Jesus. You are led to wonder if it was a setup for the woman as well. I mean, where's the guy? Where's the guy? It takes two to commit adultery. And the law of Moses that they speak of requires that both parties in the case of adultery be put to death. But they want to do more than just test Jesus. The Greek word for test there is oftentimes interpreted to tempt. They want him to fail this test. And the idea is that if he says to stone her, then that will do two things. This is what they're after, okay? With whatever his answer is. First, if he says to stone her, it goes against all the mercy Jesus has been speaking of in his teaching. It could turn away many of his followers who've been drawn to his teaching of mercy and grace. But secondly, he would be commanding capital punishment that the Jewish people were not allowed to perform. The Roman government that occupied Israel at that time reserved that authority only to themselves. So it might appear that Jesus, when he says to stone her, is going against the Roman authority, and that would be trouble for him. However, if Jesus says not to stone the woman, then it would look like Jesus is going against the Old Testament law, and that would look bad on him as well. It's like Mark 12:13, if you remember there, where when Jesus is asked about paying taxes to Caesar. If he says to pay taxes to Caesar, he makes the Jews mad. And if he says don't pay taxes to Caesar, he makes Caesar mad. So it's an impossible situation for him. The scribes and Pharisees think they've got Jesus on this issue with the adulterous woman. So it says in verse 6 that Jesus bends down and he starts writing something with his finger in the dirt. Now, people have speculated about what he wrote there, but really we have no idea. Anything we say would just be pure speculation. In fact, the Greek word for writing could mean drawing. So he could be doodling for all we know. But it seems in some ways like a delay tactic on Jesus' part. And the scribes and Pharisees keep pressing Jesus according to verse 7. Then Jesus stands up and finally says to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he bends down again and goes back to writing in the dirt. Now those words of Jesus there, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," those words have oftentimes been used to say that we are not to judge anyone. The logic goes like this. All of us have sin. None of us are perfect. We all have sin. And Jesus says the one without sin is the only one who can judge this woman and stone her. Well, here's the problem, one of the problems with that interpretation. First of all, it goes against so many other scriptures about judging. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, those passages like that, and many others. And being that this story isn't even considered scripture, we better be careful using it in a way that's contrary to Scripture. You see, the context of Jesus' words here is the Old Testament law. That was the original question, if you remember. What does Jesus believe should be done according to the Old Testament law? That's the question. So Jesus, is actually responding according to the law. That's what he's saying back, what the law says. He's not superseding the law here, and he's not canceling the law here as well. As he says in Matthew 5, he came to fulfill the law, and what he says here is exactly according to the Old Testament law. You see, in the law, it instructs that the accusers of the accused must cast the first stones. That is the way the accusers testify to their own innocence in the case by being willing to cast the first stone. They're saying that their testimony is true. They have no ill will to this person, and they're saying that they can vouch for it by being willing to participate in the punishment of the accused. Okay? So Jesus is actually repeating what the law actually says. And so in response to Jesus' statement in verse 9, the accusers, one by one, begin leaving. They begin dropping their stones and leaving, starting with the older ones. They obviously saw that they were not without sin in this case. But that leads to the question, what's their sin? What's their sin in involving this case? Well, outside of the impossibility that they are all collectively the other guilty party caught in the act, it seems to be that they had played a part in setting this woman up. One evidence of this is, again, the fact that there is no sign of the guilty man in this sin. We can only speculate that it is because he played a part in the setup as well. All of this is to remember to get at Jesus, according to verse 6, is to test him, to tempt him, to trick him. On top of this, they demonstrate such grotesque male chauvinism to let the man go free in order to condemn just the woman. So, what Jesus reminded those men, and what we are to take away from His words to them, is that whenever we judge someone, we must make sure that our hearts are always pure. That our hearts are always pure. The Bible does not speak against judging others. It commands us. We are to judge others. The Bible only regulates the intent of those judgments. As Paul tells us in Romans 13, verse 9, that all the commandments can be summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of breaking that commandment in the way they handled this woman. They weren't bringing her before Jesus because of the love of God and love of and to seeking to keep God's people pure, dealing with this sin, even holding this woman ultimately accountable is a form of love to her. They were there for other wrong motivations. Judgment should always be in love. But the main point of the text comes in verses 10 and 11. Jesus stood up again and asked the woman where her accusers were. "Has no one condemned you?" Jesus says to her. She says, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus responds back to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What beautiful words to the ears of a guilty sinner. "Neither do I condemn you." It reminds me of Paul's words in Romans 8, verse 1. After reviewing man's daily struggle with sin in chapter 7 of Romans, he concludes in beginning of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation because Jesus ultimately took our condemnation upon Himself as He was condemned on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment so that God could forgive us who trust in Christ as our Savior. Folks, Jesus came to save adulterous women like this one. She was still guilty, even though the men had most likely set her up. She had still willingly participated. We can't blame our sin on someone else. If we sinned, we sinned, regardless of who helped us. But Jesus died to cover this woman's adultery. And the truth is, the Bible describes us all as adulterers. The Bible describes us all as adulterers. We were created by a God who promised to be like a husband to us, who loved us and cared for us as a doting husband cares for his wife, providing for all that we need. We were supposed to trust in that love and submit to his leadership. But we all rejected his leadership and played the harlot. But God was willing to take his unfaithful wife back. Grace. Grace. And that is the story here, folks. That is the story. Jesus says he will not condemn her. But notice, he does seem to make one thing conditional. One thing conditional in this. He says, go and from now on sin no more. He didn't say he wasn't going to condemn her and she could go out and live however she wants. And folks, unfortunately, a lot of Christianity, a lot of pulpits are preaching more of that type of gospel. It's a false gospel. That is not what he says here. He said he wouldn't condemn her and she must go and sin no more. He is offering her mercy, and his mercy is unconditional. Okay, he is accepting her as she is. He is offering grace, mercy as she is, but her response to that grace and mercy should be repentance. That is the path everyone must take if they expect to truly be forgiven by God. Repentance is the only response. Hear me, folks. Repentance is the only response of a soul who has received mercy. Faith without repentance is simply not true faith. So this woman was faced with a decision. But from our vantage point, it would appear that there is no decision. I mean, let's look at this again. Jesus saved her life from certain death. How could she turn it down and go back to a life of immorality? But the truth is, we have people doing that every day. We have people doing that every day. We have people every day being offered so much more, but settling for so much less because they don't want to give up certain things. They feel like they can't. Maybe they're afraid. Just this past week, Brian and Sean and I had a meeting with the Salvation Army major just to learn about their ministry and to see if there was any potential partnerships there with them. And the major was very gracious and he showed us around. He showed us their food pantry and their clothes closet. their soup kitchen, and even one of the rooms they house homeless people at night. Then he took us out back, and he showed us where about another dozen people live in tents back behind the Salvation Army on city-owned property. Squatters, we would call them. And the major explained that the reason they're out there, the reason they stay out there, is they would prefer to live out there, even in the bitter cold, because they don't want to abide by the rules of the homeless shelter, which includes not drinking. They would rather sleep in the freezing cold temperatures and drink than come into the warmth and not drink. I think that serves as a parable for people today in relation to Christ. Jesus is willing to forgive all who would give up their lives and come to Him. He gave His life in order to save us. He simply asked that we give up our lives in order to be saved, to trust our lives in His hands. Perhaps you don't know Christ as your Savior. You're here today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you want to come in from the cold. Jesus will gladly welcome you if you will trust in Him and give Him your life. Let me go a step further with that. You may be listening to this and you're saying, Joey, I know what you're saying is right. I know Jesus is the only way. I know that it's faith and repentance, me turning from my sin and putting my trust in Christ. I know that my sin is destroying me, but I just can't seem to turn from it. It has a hold of me, and I just can't let go of it. Well, if you're in that boat, no matter what your sin is, it's very similar to alcoholics. There's a group called Alcoholics Anonymous. Most of us have probably heard about Alcoholics Anonymous. And really, it's a ministry, a program, whatever you want to call it, where alcoholics who have been able to stop are fighting every day to stay sober are helping other alcoholics to stop and to stay sober. That's kind of the idea there. One alcoholic helping another alcoholic. And from my understanding is when they meet and have a meeting, they'll introduce themselves as, my name is John, and I'm an alcoholic. Folks, let me say to you today, my name is Joey, and I'm a sinner. And if you can admit that you're a sinner, I want to help you. I'm fighting every day to not sin. I'm fighting every day to trust in Jesus. And I'd like to help you. And there's a room full of people here who'd like to help you as well. We're in this together. It's a fight for all of us. Every day is a fight of faith to trust in Jesus and turn from sin. So if you think you can't, come to us and we'll help you. And we promise that we have the grace of Jesus Christ, the power of His grace to transform your heart, give you that power to change within yourself. For the Christian here today, perhaps you have struggled with a bitter spirit to others. You are very quick to condemn, as those scribes and Pharisees were. Folks, we must fight against that. Sure, there is great sin in the world that we should speak against. But there are also hopeless sinners who need the love and mercy of Christ for them to be able to listen to the gospel without feeling threatened. we must remember that we were all adulterers at heart. We will always be, in a sense, adulterers at heart, just saved by His grace. And the only difference between us and a lost person is the grace God has given us to change our rebellious hearts. Let us pray for greater love and compassion for the lost, and ability to see what the grace of God can do in their lives as we communicate the gospel to them and love them as Christ loved us. Let us pray also for a greater capacity to show that kind of patience and compassion to our own families that God has given us. Our physical families, the families we go home to each day. And also our church family. We have brothers and sisters who need our compassion. We have seniors who need a visit. We have young people struggling between the lure of popular culture and the reality of a life of faith in Christ. We have married folks struggling with finances or raising kids or conflict in their marriage. The cure to much of this is one Christian showing compassion to another, giving them time that they need, ministering to one another. And finally, as we spoke of earlier, let us all give thanks for the gift of the infallible Word of God that allows us to know Him, that we can have the greatest confidence that what we have in our hands is literally His promises to us. And let us ask God for more grace to be more steadfast in our pursuit of Him and His Word. Let us thank Him for even the grace to preserve this story here for us. It speaks to our hearts as well. And with that, let us pray.